Our epistle reading and our sermon text for today is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Here again, God's holy and inspired word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken it, that you've given it to your people. We pray that you would give us attentive ears and hearts that can be shaped by it and formed by it and made into the likeness of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today, oh, please have a seat. Today, in 2016, the country of Belgium is one of the spiritually darkest places in Europe, if not one of the most spiritually darkest places in the entire world. But it was not always that way. In the 16th century, what is now Belgium was a place where the light of the Protestant Reformation burned the brightest. One of the leaders of the Reformation there was a man named Guido de Bray. He had been a student of John Calvin in Geneva, and he authored what came to be called the Belgic Confession of Faith, which is one of the confessions that our church uses. And he wrote that confession, among other things, as a defense of the Reformed faith to the Spanish Catholic authorities who ruled Belgium and the Netherlands, to show those authorities that the Protestants there were no threat to them. But they did not believe him. So in 1567, at the age of 45, de Bray was tried by the Spanish Inquisition and later hung. Guido de Bray defended sound doctrine, just like Timothy. And Guido de Bray did so by giving his own life. He contended for sound doctrine out of love. Out of love. Out of love for the church and out of love for the truth. And that is what our text is about today. But before we go any further, we ought to hear a few words of background about 1 Timothy as a book, since we're beginning at the very beginning of it. And 1 Timothy is, as you can tell by verses 1 and 2, a letter by the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy. The book begins right away in verse 3 with direction from Paul that Timothy was to remain in Ephesus and oppose the false teaching that was going on there. Paul does not give him much of an introduction, nor does he need to. He gets right down to business. Timothy knows who Paul is. He knows why Paul sent him there. But Paul immediately reminds him of his mission. Stay in Ephesus, that you may command some not to teach contrary doctrine. And so before we go any further, examining the details of Paul's command to Timothy, to better understand what Paul's words to Timothy mean, we ought to step back and think about the context that this letter was written in. To begin with, we have to recognize that this was not just a letter sent by one guy to another guy at any random place in the world at any random time in history. Today, if you decided you wanted to send a letter rather than an email for some reason, possibly nostalgia, you could take a sheet of paper or two and take out a pen and write out what you wanted to say, fold it up, put it in an envelope, put a 50-cent stamp on it, or maybe a little more, and drop it in a mailbox, and within days, that letter can go to anywhere on the planet. And even for an antiquated form of communication that goes extremely slow by our standards, that still is pretty impressive. But letter writing in the ancient world, the world of the Apostle Paul, was not like that. Letters in the ancient world were incredibly costly, and they took weeks and sometimes months to painstakingly write and rewrite every single phrase, often on reusable clay tablets. They would scratch out what they wanted to say, then they'd rub it out and rewrite what they wanted to say. And they would employ secretaries. Right? Paul makes reference to two secretaries in six other epistles. Right? Paul talks about using secretaries to help him with the process. His longer epistles may have cost, in today's money, as much as a few thousand dollars to produce. And that's the cost before paying someone to deliver the epistle on a long and dangerous journey across the Mediterranean. So when we approach the epistles of the New Testament, we ought to think of the epistle that we are reading. So when you're reading in your Bible reading, or when you're hearing it preached like you are now, like 1 Timothy, we ought to think of it not as a letter that Paul just sat up one night and decided to write to Timothy, but one that took weeks and months to produce and may have cost as much as the most expensive computer Apple can sell you. Right? So Paul has sent this expensive written communication to Timothy, very expensive, that took him a long time. And so the next thing we need to ask about this book is, who is Timothy? What does the Bible tell us about him? Acts 16 gives us some biographical information about the man. He lived in the city of Lystra and was born to a Jewish mother and a Greek father. From there, Paul took him on his missionary journey. He journeyed with Paul and was often sent by him to minister to the various churches, delivering Paul's teaching to them. He's mentioned in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and of course, the two epistles that bear his name. These churches knew him and knew that he served as Paul's representative. The word apostle means sent one. So Timothy, we could say, is a sent one of the sent one. He is a lowercase a apostle of a capital A apostle. But what about the place that the apostle sent him to? What do we know about Ephesus? First, it was a city in Asia Minor, that part of the world that is now Turkey. In that time, a few centuries after Alexander the Great, what is now Turkey and Syria and that whole area in the world was Greek. All the cities had Greek names. Everyone spoke Greek. They were full of Greek culture and Greek pagan religion. What's more, at that time, Ephesus was a port city. Port cities now and then are always vibrant, interesting places full of culture. Like many big cities throughout the Mediterranean world, there was a sizable Jewish minority. Like most minority groups, they were closely knit and self-contained. They did not fit in with the culture that was around them. They did not believe the same things that the Greeks did in that city. They didn't eat the same foods that the Greeks did. They didn't teach their kids what the Greeks did. They didn't dress the same way as everyone else did. They probably, almost certainly, stuck out like sore thumbs, and they stuck pretty close together. So into this environment, into a synagogue full of Jews in a very Greek world, Acts 19 tells us that the Ephesian church began when Paul came to Ephesus and began preaching Jesus Christ in the synagogue for 3 months. This was, of course, as you can imagine, a controversial message. Many believed, but while those believed, some were hardened, and they forced Paul out of the synagogue. So Paul and those Jews from the synagogue who believed left, and Paul taught them for 2 more years at a place called the School of Tyrannus. And during this time, God worked miracles through Paul, I should say. And he healed the sick, and he casted out demons. And so as a result of his preaching and his ministry there, many Jews and Greeks in the city began to believe. The church grew so much And so many repented that it actually began to have an effect on the Ephesian economy. Paul's preaching of the gospel was a threat to an important industry in this pagan city, idol making. So the idol makers began to riot. But the city's magistrate was able to put it down, and the church was able to live in relative peace. So it was into this chaotic environment, a city where there were real opponents of the gospel, hard-hearted Jews and embittered pagans, that Paul sent Timothy to minister to the Ephesian church and to protect her against false doctrine. Between the beginning of the Ephesian church to the time that Timothy received this first epistle from Paul, our text today, more than 10 years had elapsed. So from the beginning until he gets this text, 10 years had elapsed. That's, of course, about how old this church is. And so just like us, very similar to us, they're surrounded by an unbelieving world. And so we ought to ask, when we think about our text today, what exactly is the false teaching that Paul sent Timothy to oppose? Paul doesn't explicitly identify what this false teaching is, like he does in his other epistles, but he has given us enough clues that we can know. The first clue is found in verse 4. Nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. Paul tells Timothy to completely dismiss these fables and genealogies. Don't even pay them any attention. They only cause fights and they only muddy things. They do not build up the church. That was his command to Timothy. So what were these fables and genealogies? Well, we should remember that this church is largely Jewish, and during this time, in the first century, Judaism was rife with myths and genealogical speculation. Some of these Jewish myths were recorded and survive today. You can look them up, and they're really strange, really weird. For example, if you saw the Russell Crowe version of Noah, if you rented that and saw that and expected to see something from the book of Genesis and were surprised, well, you should know that they did not get their source material from Genesis, but from these Jewish myths that were around in the first century. All the weird stuff in that came from this. Right? So these false teachers that were attacking the church in Ephesus used fables like that to attack the authority of the Word of God and to undermine the gospel so that they could take advantage of people in the church. The second clue that gives us some insight into the nature of the false teaching is found in verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. These men wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be rabbis. They wanted to bind men to the law. Later in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, they make all of these rules. They make these rules where they want to bind people's consciences to what they could eat or what they could do. But Paul cuts them off before they can begin. He says, essentially, if these guys really knew what the law was for, it would show them that they need to repent. The law was made for murderers, for sexual perverts, for adult children who beat up their parents, and for anyone who doesn't live in accord with the gospel. That's who the law is for. So Paul takes their desire to have authority over others and shows it for what it really is. An attempt by wicked men to take advantage of God's people and to lead them astray from the gospel. So this false teaching which plagued the church in Ephesus did not come as a surprise to Paul or anyone else in the church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders of the Ephesian church and tells them in verses 29 and 30. And he says to them, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Paul prophesied that this would happen. Now he has sent Timothy to their church to combat what he said was coming. He has given Timothy authority to deal with these men. And in verse 5, he gives Timothy this reminder. He says to him, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." The purpose of this commandment. The purpose of this commandment. The word that is translated in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, as purpose, is the Greek word telos. So if you've ever had to study a philosophy, if you ever had to sit through a philosophy class, you might be familiar with this word. Teleology is the study of ends, of purposes, and of goals. The Greek philosopher Aristotle gave a well-known example of teleology. The telos of an acorn is to become an oak tree. Right? The purpose of an acorn is to become an oak tree. So here Paul tells Timothy what the end, the goal, the purpose of the commandment is. If the commandment is an acorn, the oak that it grows into is love. The goal of this command is agape, the love of God, the love that the Father has for the Son and the Spirit, the Son has for the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit has for the Father and the Son. The love that God shows to others. The love that God shows to us. The love that God shows to you. Paul then tells Timothy something about the nature of this kind of agape love. He tells us three distinct features of where it comes from. First, it comes from a pure heart. And if we think about, for a minute, where the many places in Scripture where the term pure heart can be found, what's maybe the first that you think of? The pure heart. The first I think of is in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart will behold God face to face. And so what is a pure heart? A pure heart is a heart, simply put, that God has purified. It is a heart that God has made clean. Second, this love comes from a good conscience. And so what is a good conscience? It is a conscience that is free, a conscience that is not bound, but free to know what is good and to do it. Conscience is a running theme for the Apostle Paul, especially in the pastoral epistles, these letters that he wrote to pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy, and again in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of a pure conscience. First, with regard to the qualifications of deacon is to have a pure conscience, and then again speaking of himself, that he is serving God with a pure conscience. And so a pure conscience and a good conscience are virtually the same thing. They are not burdened by anything, but instead are completely clean and completely free. The third place that Paul says this love flows out of is a sincere faith. Literally, and a bit more woodenly, it says an unhypocritical faith. Right? A faith completely without hypocrisy. A faith completely without pretense. A faith completely free of guile. It is a faith that you don't get the feeling that it's trying to sell you something. It's a faith that is legitimate, a faith that is not a facade. It is a faith that is completely trustworthy. So in discussing this love and these three tributaries of this love, what is Paul doing here? He's describing the exact opposite of what these false teachers are like. Right? He's describing the exact opposite of what the false teachers are like. First, their goal is not the good of others. It is only for themselves. That's why false teachers do what they do. If you just think of some of the false teachers out there that you can readily identify that plague the church today, what do you think their motivation is? Right? It's the big private jet, right? The ginormous house or seven, right? Their goal is for themselves. It is the opposite of what God's love looks like. Second, false teachers do not have pure hearts. Their hearts are corrupted. Their hearts are corrupted. And they do not have good consciences. Their consciences are conflicted if they aren't entirely faulty. And their faith is entirely insincere. They're phonies, they're frauds, and they're fakes. So what Timothy is supposed to do, according to Paul, is to push the antithesis. So what does push the antithesis mean? Well, the word antithesis means is the complete and total opposite of a thing. The complete and total opposite of the thing. That's what antithesis means. It is if the fruit of the false teaching and the false teachers is selfishness from corrupt, wicked hearts, warped consciences, and a phony faith, Paul is telling Timothy that he is to show that the sound teaching of the gospel produces the exact opposite. He is supposed to make it completely obvious to everyone. And again, Paul tells Timothy his goal in all of this is love. His goal in all of this is to produce love. He is supposed to show that the gospel is true, right? He's supposed to show that. The gospel is true. This teaching is sound. He's supposed to show that this is right. But Paul does not say in verse 5, "Now the purpose of the command, Timothy, is to show those Ephesians just how right you are and just how smart you are." Yes, Paul is sending Timothy into the middle of a fight for sound doctrine. He's sending him there to fight. He's sending him there to argue. Right? And in verse 5, he tells us what winning that fight looks like. And it isn't just merely beating his opponents down until they intellectually assent to the technical correctness of the theological point he is making. Winning that fight means, yes, showing what's true, but also producing love. So yes, he is being sent to defend the truth, but just defending the truth and showing that they're wrong and that he's right, according to Paul, is not winning. That's not enough. That is not the ultimate goal. The goal is love. The goal is making much of others and caring about others, caring about them the way that God does. So this ought to teach us something about how we ought to deal with disagreement, conflict, argument, and controversy in general. Paul sent Timothy to do battle with wolves who put men in danger of eternity in hell. And what did he say the goal was? He said it was love. Every Christian, of course, has to defend the hope that is within him. And yes, we live in a world full of lies that we have to combat. But we are not likely to have to do the kind of battle that Timothy did. Most of the conflict and the controversy we usually have to deal with in the church is not like that. Most of the time, actually, it's over secondary issues. Issues that do not result in heaven or hell. Issues that are not usually life and death eternally. If Paul tells Timothy the goal when fighting wolves that devour the sheep is love, how much more should our goal be the love of our brothers whom we debate? And yes, argue things like the sovereignty of God, or over baptism, or the Lord's Supper. And yes, when we argue about the ethical implications of the kingship of Jesus Christ, or otherwise known as politics. And so if you've ever argued with another Christian, or even anybody at all, over anything, you should think back to the last time that you argued. You had a long argument about something. And just think back to that. Right? If you've ever done that. And you should ask yourself these questions about it. What was my goal in that argument? Right? What did winning look like to me? Winning that argument look like? Was I trying to show how right I am? Was I trying to show that I am right? Was I consciously trying to love that person I was arguing with? Was I consciously thinking about what is best for this person and how can I accomplish it in this argument? If the person I argued with gets this wrong, are they in danger of eternity in hell? Did the way that I argued with them communicate that I desire the best for them? Right, so ask yourself those questions. Ask yourself those questions and think, did I do that? Did I do that? And in the future, because someday you will be in an argument again with someone else, and even before you start, you should think, what am I trying to do? What is my goal? What am I trying to accomplish in this? So sometimes arguments look different. Sometimes you have to take a different tone depending on the level of seriousness. When dealing with a false teacher whose soul, and especially the souls of those who hear him, are in danger of hell, loving them, loving that false teacher even, looks like a very stern rebuke. To the world, that does not look like love, right? To the outside world, they think, that person is a jerk. They said some harsh things to that person. That's not love. But the way the Bible speaks, that is love. right? That is love. At the same time, sometimes there are people who sound like false teachers who aren't, that are not wolves. Right? You cannot deal with them the same way that you deal with false teachers. So you might be thinking, well, what do you mean by that? Somebody that sounds like a false teacher but isn't? What does that mean? Let me give you an example. When I was in college, when my wife and I were in college, a young woman came to our church through the ministry of this wonderful, godly, faithful widow. And this young woman had grown up in something called the Baha'i Faith. And if you've never heard of that the Baha'i Faith, I hadn't. It's this strange cult that mixes Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and Buddhism all together. And as you can imagine, the sum of all of that sounds really weird. And so when she came to our Bible study, she would ask the strangest questions, often that had nothing to do at all with whatever we were studying. And in every question, she always communicated some kind of heresy, especially about the Trinity or the divinity of Christ, and some kind of heresy that she had been taught growing up. And every time our pastor calmly, patiently, and gently, but firmly, corrected her in what was right, in what the Bible actually teaches. And God used the ministry of our pastor and of our church and of the people in our church powerfully in her life. She professed faith and she was baptized. And just a few years ago, she actually passed away, and she believed in Jesus Christ all the way to the end. And it grieves me to say that there are some Reformed churches where someone like her, people would hear her, and she would not be treated very well. As soon as she would say some of the really weird stuff that she did, heresy hunters would jump out and out of nowhere and be extremely rude to her, even if they meant well. Right? And she would never be back, and she never would have been ministered to. And so her story reminds me of the fact that in any argument, love must be the goal. There's a way to proclaim true things in the same way that false teacher promotes heresy. Right? There's a way to proclaim true things in the same way that a false teacher promotes heresy. And that is by making something other than love the goal in any argument, in any controversy. Another common example of love not being the goal in arguing is found in something called the zeal of the new convert. The zeal of the new convert. So many of us here, especially the adults, were not born believing exactly the same things we do today. Someone had to teach you what you believe. You had to come to what you believe. For example, many of you did not grow up believing Reformed theology. You came to it later in life. And for a lot of you that were introduced to Reformed theology later in life, as soon as you believed it, instantly, it became the most obvious thing in the entire world. It's like scales fell from your eyes. This is so obvious. Why didn't I already know this? And you say to yourself, well, of course God is sovereign in who is saved and who isn't. And you enter, many people do, you enter this thing called the thunder puppy stage or the cage stage, meaning that anybody who becomes a Calvinist should be locked in a cage for at least a year away from all human contact. And of course, these things are true, but knowledge puffs up, and oftentimes in your pride, as soon as you know something that everyone else around you doesn't, you want to hit them over the head with it like a club. Again and again and again. Why don't you understand this thing that I just discovered 5 minutes ago? And this happens, of course, when you begin believing something that is radically different from what you used to believe, and is radically different from what everyone else believes around you. Becoming postmillennial in the dispensational premillennial Bible Belt here is another good example. Same thing happens when people become postmillennial. And so as we grow in Christ, our understanding of Scripture develops as well. We change as we understand what the Word of God says. The Word of God changes us. And so it is natural for you to want your Christian friends who don't yet believe all the same things you do to believe what you do. But it is easy to make something other than love the goal because, as the Apostle James says, the tongue is difficult to tame, but very easy to set a forest ablaze with. But if you're filled with the love of Jesus Christ and filled with love for others because the love of Jesus Christ fills you, you can contend for the truth. But that must be so. Love must be the thing that drives you. It must be the engine that pulls everything along. And so if that is what you're determined to pursue, if you're determined to pursue love for others, not only can you contend for the truth, but you must. You must, because you love the truth as well. And so as we wrap up here, I want to mention a quote some of you might be familiar with. It's a pretty famous quote. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Right, some of you maybe heard this quote attributed to St. Augustine. As far as anyone could tell, it's not from him, but from a German Lutheran named Rupertus Melendius, and later popularized by the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. So maybe you've heard it from Baxter. But this, what does this quote mean? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In those things which are essential to the gospel, in those things which we cannot get wrong, which men are in danger of eternal conscious torment forever, unity among God's people is imperative. But in those things where reasonable Christians can disagree, where we can allow our brothers to be wrong, or if we want to put it more humbly, if our brothers can allow us to be wrong, those things that are indeed important, but heaven and hell are not on the line with them, we can disagree. But in everything, the goal must be charity. Right? The goal must be love. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you bless us, for how you unite us together in Christ, in the body of your Son. We pray that you would cause us to love one another, that you would cause us to love one another and show grace to one another, because you have shown us love and you have shown us grace, which we do not deserve. So we pray that you would form us and shape us to show love to others who do not deserve it from us. We pray that you would do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.